We can read the news and follow current events, many times only to become more discouraged. The honest truth is that this world is not a place of rest, and is not a place where we are going to find lasting joy. There is truth in understanding that there is much turmoil that surrounds us. But how can we as Christians smile? What gives us comfort not only in the life to come, but even today? How are we to live in such a trying world? These are questions that we consider in our series titled, Sojourning Under the Sun. I just want to acknowledge that the intention of this sermon has changed a bit. My desire was to just look at the blessing and to sort of skip over some of the narratives that are here that aren't always the most difficult or the most easy to preach and call attention to, because a lot has happened since Jacob has wrestled with God. I decided, rather than skip over it, to really address, I think, one of the things in Christianity, at least when we talk about Christianity, in terms of our ethics and in terms of our lives. I mean, obviously, the resurrection is a difficult thing. The Trinity is a difficult thing for people to wrap their minds around. But the one of the things we find, it almost seems like a contradiction in Scripture. Because on the one hand, you look at how the patriarchs live. And we're going to go through how they have lived and sins they've committed and how Scripture lays this out. And it's rather transparent. And why does Scripture lay this out? Why call this to our attention? And I think the other thing that becomes difficult then, and we'll be dealing with this in upcoming weeks, but the issue of what do you do with the Mosaic arrangement then? You have this scenario that we're going to go through with the patriarchs leading up to this blessing. And then you have Israel, where anyone that seems to cross the line gets executed. And so how does this function? How do we deal with this? So this week, I wanted to deal with sort of the difficulty of why are these stories in Scripture, and what's happened, and why is this really so bad with the way that this patriarchal family has functioned? In a lot of ways, hasn't functioned very well at all and hasn't brought glory to the name of God in and of itself and what it has done. And so really just to deal with that and deal with the issue then of how does, as Collett says, that cross-shaped logic, how does that impact the lives of these people? Does it in any way? How does it impact our lives in knowing that these things have transpired in covenant history? So I want to begin first with the question of deserving a blessing. These people really deserve a blessing. And secondly, receiving a blessing. And so let's begin by deserving of a blessing. And again, next week I'll be reading Genesis 48 and going through that in more detail. But basically, I want to just pick up where we left off with Jacob and the intention of what Jacob was supposed to learn at Peniel after wrestling with God. That the intention that Jacob was supposed to learn was that his scheming, his working, his pursuing of the promises of God by his flesh, by his manipulations, are not going to bring in the kingdom. And that the Lord, in dislocating his hip, was teaching Jacob a very important lesson. That the way the cross-shaped logic of the gospel manifests itself is not through our human strength and not through our flesh, but through weakness, and not merely weakness, but through the power of God manifesting itself in the weakness of our flesh. A cross-shaped logic does not make sense to the logic or the reason of this world. It is something that is radically different and comes from heaven itself. And we find that Jacob himself, as he sojourns, he ends up returning back to the land of Canaan in Genesis 33. He actually builds an altar as he promised the Lord in Genesis 28, and he names this altar a significant name, El Elohe Israel, which means El, God. Elohe is basically singular, singular judge, so God is a singular judge over Israel. Israel being the new name for Jacob, meaning, remember what it means, I have wrestled, I have prevailed.
And so it is God who has wrestled with his people and God who has prevailed over his people. And so this is a rather significant thing for Jacob to do in Genesis 33:19. Jacob is saying God himself is the sole ruler, the sole judge, the sole God over Israel, Jacob himself. In other words, Jacob is placing himself willingly under the Lord. Remember in the wrestling match, Jacob clings to the Lord and says to the Lord, "Tell me your name." And the Lord says, "Jacob, I don't need to tell you my name." But what was Jacob doing? He was trying to gain dominance over God once again. And God was making clear to Jacob, no one dominates or rules over the living God, for he is God. So Jacob still walks with his limp. Naming this altar, this name, is Jacob understanding, or at least starting to manifest or bear some fruit of understanding that God is the one who is the source of his strength, the source of his protection, and it's not Jacob. And so we would think that this key moment that defines Jacob, that this family is set on a good course and everything's going to go well. Well, it doesn't really happen. Because we find in Genesis 34 a rather tragic, a rather sorrowful, a rather embarrassing story, to be honest with you. That Jacob is sojourning, or he's there now dwelling in the land of Shechem, and his daughter Dinah, a daughter of Leah, is actually defiled and raped by Shechem, the prince of the land. Now you would think that Jacob would be upset about this. And he would be beside himself that rulers of the land would do such a thing. Well, we find that Shechem's dad, Hamor, comes to Jacob and says to Jacob, "My son really is attracted to your daughter and desires to have her for a wife." And Jacob is one who never even addresses this, never even talks about how his daughter was treated in this land as a sojourner, something that in Israel was not appropriate at all. He lets it go. Well, her brothers are not ones that are so accepting. And they say to Hamor, the father of Shechem, they say, "You know what, we'll give our sister over to you in marriage, and we'll let you marry her. But the condition is, we're not going to give her to an uncircumcised man, so all the men of your land need to be circumcised." Well, we find that Simeon and Levi aren't being so upfront and generous about this either. Because 2 days later, they go throughout the land of Shechem and they slaughter all the males when they're recovering from the circumcision. And they had no intention of giving their daughter, their sister, to this man. And you would think at this point, Jacob would understand why they did this. And maybe not justify it, maybe not be pleased with it. But at least understand that, you know what, something has happened with his family, and this is tragic, and he shouldn't allow this to go on. But what does he do? He rebukes Simeon and Levi, so you think, good, he's rebuking his sons for this action. Maybe he's saying, "Guys, you scheme them, we're not supposed to scheme, that's not who we are." But he says, "You've made me a stench in the land." In other words, Jacob's saying, "Look what you guys did. You inconvenienced us. We were living here, we were settled, and yeah, something happened, but we could have just let that go, and we could have dwelt here in comfort." You can see how Jacob cares nothing for the children of Leah and cares nothing for his daughter and is still resting in the comforts of what he can secure by his own hand. And they have to leave. We find in Genesis 35, they move to Bethel. And at least now we can find that there's some progress that's going on because Jacob tells the family to put away all their false gods. And we think, great, finally the patriarchal promises are being manifested and shown, and Jacob's at least trying to live by these things and understanding that what he's doing is not right. And so we find then maybe things are going along just as they should. But as they put away their gods and as the family continues to function, this isn't the case. Because Jacob still favors the children of Rachel. In Genesis 35:16-21, we have another significant story. And we have Rachel, who's giving birth, as Jacob recounts here in Genesis 48 that he recounts to Joseph, the birth of Joseph. Doesn't blame Joseph for what has happened, even though it's in bringing Joseph into this world and giving birth to him that she dies in this process. Now she names Joseph Benoni, son of suffering, or man of sorrows, son of suffering, if you will. But notice that Jacob then changes his name from Benoni, son of suffering, son of curse, to Ben-Yamin. Not Jamaican, but Ben-Yamin. As we say in English, Benjamin. And what it means from the Hebrew is it means son of my right hand. So think about the incredible typology you have going on here. You have this son that embodies the son of curse, the man of sorrows, if you will, that he's taking this upon himself, and he moves from this low position to an exalted position of being son of my right hand. Well, we find that as his son is born, that Rachel dies, and we find that certainly there is the embodiment, the bitterness of what one tastes in the common curse. But again, as you think about the son of my right hand being the son of exaltation, the son of promise, the son who takes away this curse, you understand the role of what the Messiah is to do. Well, this is made even more explicit as we can find that this child is one who grows up, and as this child grows up, he's called the dreamer. And he's called the dreamer for a reason, because he has a dream in chapter 37. And one of these dreams that he dreams that his father and his brothers all bow down to them, and he's supposed to be a royalty. Well, Jacob himself is upset about this, and his brothers are upset about this, but the reality is, what do we find with Jacob in 37:11? Moses tells us Jacob is the one who kept the saying in his mind. And of course, this should not be a surprise to us that this child is destined for some sort of significance. Because what do we know about this son Joseph? In Genesis 37:3, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." You would think Jacob, growing up in his family, would understand the problem of this sort of tension and building in this sibling rivalry. But Jacob goes along with it. He ignores an offense that's done against his daughter. He purposely exalts another son to a high place. And we find now that this tension in his family continues to grow. And this family, as it grows in hatred, not only in age. And we find that the brothers are out pasturing a flock near Shechem. And Jacob wants to know how they're doing, how things are going. If you remember, the relationship between Shechem and Jacob's family probably isn't so great still at this point. So he wants to make sure everything's going well for them. So he sends Joseph to check on them. And now the irony is that they have moved on from the place they originally said. And you can see the divine guidance in this, because you would think that at this point, Joseph could just go back to his father, say, "I don't know, I guess they moved on." But he finds a stranger. He doesn't know this man, and he doesn't even know if this man knows his brothers. But he asks this arbitrary stranger, at least from our perspective, an arbitrary stranger, "Have you seen men pasturing flocks of animals? Have you seen men shepherding and then caring for animals?" And this man says, "Oh, yes, yes, I know where they went." And he tells Joseph where they went. So again, you can see the hand of God introducing the stranger, allowing Joseph to encounter this stranger to meet his brothers. And you think, wow, you know, if he's going to meet his brothers, this has to be a joyful, joyous reunion, right? Well, we find 37:19, when the brothers see him coming, they don't say, "Oh, good, here's our brother to, you know, refresh us and encourage us from our father." Oh, no. They say, "Here comes the dreamer. Let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." And they knew how to cover this. They're going to throw him into a pit. They're going to take his robe. cover it with an animal's blood, and tell their dad that he was killed. It's a rather horrible plan. But this idea is something that they're going to do. But we find that Reuben is at least standing up and saying, no, we shouldn't do this, you know, and he's trying to talk some sense into them, but they're not listening. Judah's the one who comes up with another plan. They find that there's this group of Midianites or Ishmaelites who are traveling. Now remember who these people are. Ishmael was the son who made fun of Isaac. And he was exiled from Abraham's home because of how he treated Isaac. This is not the one who continues the covenantal line. This is truly an enemy aligned with the seed of the serpent. It's not just two brothers battling with each other. It's actually the deeper issue of the two seeds battling with each other. The seed of the woman, the messianic line, the seed of the serpent, the one that desires to usurp the messianic line. And they come together, and Judah has this plan. Hey, why don't we sell our brother to these people? We can still, you know, slaughter the animal and cover his cloak and blood. But let's at least profit from this. Why just kill him? Now, what do the brothers do? They hear his voice, and they obey. And they say, well, what's the big deal in this? Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve hear the Lord God walking in the garden. They run away. The Lord holds them accountable in verses 10 and 17 for what? For hearing, for listening to the voice of the serpent. In other words, this isn't something that's so innocent. This premeditated act isn't something where Judah's doing this because he desires to spare his brother's life. He's doing this because it's actually more profitable and beneficial than just killing him. So they hear this and they go with it. You find another sort of subtle irony in the text that plagues this family. Jacob used a goat to dupe his father, whose eyes were dim. When his father touched his arm, he felt the goat's skin and thought Jacob was Esau. Now we find a goat used once again. And the goat is shed, it's killed, its blood is poured upon Joseph's robe. Joseph is sent off with the enemies, the Ishmaelites. And they bring this back to their father. Deceiving their father into thinking their son is dead. Telling him that wild goats or wild animals have devoured him. And there's nothing they can do. How does Jacob respond? Jacob responds with what? No, I shall go down to Sheol in mourning. In other words, Jacob says, he owns the reality, I have favored and loved this son so much, there is nothing that will bring me joy. There is nothing that will bring me contentment. What happened to the man who made the altar of El Elohei Israel? The man who said, God himself is my judge. The man who knew that El Shaddai has been with him and shepherding him as God Almighty. Who now we find owns the idolatry of the reality of this family. I love this son more than my Lord. What a tragedy of what's going on in this family. Of how sibling rivalry that plagued Adam and Eve with Cain and Abel now plagues this very covenantal family that should not be here. When you hear this story up to this point and you ask yourself, does this family deserve a blessing? Well, the answer is no. Look at who they are. But look at how the Lord treats them. We find that as they continue to journey, and we ask the question, how does Jacob then arrive at a place of meeting Joseph? What's the story on that? Well, we find that Joseph in 37-36 is one who, as he has been sold, he's the one by chapter 38, we find that, or as we go on chapter 39, we find that Joseph ends up in the house of Potiphar. He ends up in a high place. But before we get to 39, Moses tells us another tragic recollection of history. And we find that this son Judah, keep in mind Judah is the tribe that is to bring about the messianic line. That Judah now, we find a little bit about his history in chapter 38. We find he has three sons. Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recounting this history, tells us that this family was immoral. We find his three sons. His first one dies, Ur. He dies in 37:7. Why? Because the Lord saw him as wicked. Onan was the next son who was supposed to give his brother an heir. He was supposed to continue the messianic line. Does not want to continue the line. Sinfully neglects this duty, and the Lord does what to him? 37:10. Puts him to death because he too was wicked. Now Judah should be addressing this issue with his sons and the wickedness of what's going on. I mean, the implication is that this isn't something that's subtle. People know that this family isn't known to be moral. Judah should stand up. Hey, this is wrong. He should give his third son to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to secure an heir. But he doesn't. In fact, the text tells us that he keeps her back, or keeps the son back, because he doesn't want this son also to die. In other words, he values this child, this son, more than the messianic warrior that is to arrive through his line. And we find that Tamar then most likely knows what Judah does when he leaves home, and she dresses, to put it delicately, as a woman of the night. And Judah and Tamar have relations, and as a result, she has a son. Now the report gets back to Judah that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, has been immoral. Now keep in mind, he was supposed to pay her a goat. Instead, she took his signet ring and his staff so that he was to give that as a pledge until he could give her the goat. He never was able to fulfill that payment. Well, and they bring her out because Judah stands up and says, she must be burned, she must be executed, this is immoral, I cannot believe this outrage in my family. She says one thing. She presents this to all the men of the town. She says, whose rod or whose staff and whose signet ring is this? And what does Judah say? She is more righteous than I, since I did not give my son Shelah. In other words, he's recognizing the depth of what's going on. This family, at the core and essence of who they are not looking to the messianic line. And at least in this, it seems, at least he's being confronted and understanding there's a bigger picture, there's a bigger thing going on than just what he sees before him. But Joseph, the son that always amazes me, who has every right to be bitter, the one who, in a lot of ways, was spoiled and favored, but at the same time experienced a lot of things in life that just weren't very nice, to say the least. And we find his task and his work in Egypt, as the text picks up in Genesis 39. And we find that Potiphar's wife desires to have relations with this young man. She finds him very attractive. And what does he say? And I love his answer. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, it's not that I love this because it puts him up in such a high piety pedestal, but I love it because in everything he has gone through up to this point, Joseph still recognizes who his God is. He still understands that whatever manifests itself in his time in Egypt, God is still sovereign and still at work. We find that this profession is put to the test because she makes an aggressive move towards him. And as a result, she ends up grabbing his coat. He runs out, and then she presents it as evidence about how this boy has been so disrespectful to the women of the land and to her. And so she falsely accuses him. Well, Potiphar says, I cannot believe that this has happened. And Potiphar is the one who says, this is how you treat us. We put you in this high, elevated place as a slave, and you make a mockery of us. We find that Joseph is then put in prison. But we find that as he's put in prison towards the end of 39, that he actually does such a good job and he's such a good prisoner that actually the prison guard doesn't have to do much work. And we find something significant in 39:23, because the Lord was with him. In other words, from this stranger that he encounters, his brother throwing, or brothers throwing him into the pit, selling him to the enemy, handing him over to death. Sound like any story that you're familiar with, the cross-shaped logic. He now emerges once again, finding success and having a place of power, is brought down, but we find that even as he's brought down, we see that he's rising to power. Now, in this situation in prison, there's two men that have dreams. I'm sure you're familiar with this. We have the cupbearer. You also have the baker. And you have the cupbearer who presents his dream first and doesn't know what to do with it. He's one that doesn't know what to do. And so Joseph tells him, hey, your dream means that in 3 days you're going to be restored. Your head's going to be lifted up and everything's going to go fine. And you're going to be back to your previous situation. Sure enough, we find this is fulfilled. Well, the baker hears about this and he has a dream too. And he says, well, tell me my dream. Well, the irony is that once again, his head is lifted up as well. But unlike the cupbearer, whose head is lifted up in the sense of exaltation, the baker's head is lifted up in the sense of being hanged. And his story does not end so well. But the reality is, these dreams come to pass. The cupbearer is one who promises to remember Joseph. But what happens is that he forgets. He forgets about Joseph. He stays in prison. But we find that there's a situation with Pharaoh, that he has a dream, and it's a weird dream. 7 skinny cows, 7 fat cows. You have the fat cows that are doing well, and then all of a sudden you have these skinny cows that come up and they devour these fat cows. He doesn't know what to do with it. So he wants to know, is there anyone who can interpret this dream? Well, all of a sudden the cupbearer remembers that there's this man who was in prison, who had the Spirit of God, as he says, in 41:38, this man, the Spirit of God, was able to give an interpretation. And so we find that as this happens, that Pharaoh brings Joseph up. Joseph gives an interpretation. He says, hey, by this interpretation, what you want to do is store up all the grain and all the wealth during the fat years. And then during the lean years, you'll have everything covered and you'll will be fine and will emerge to great power. What does Pharaoh do in this? Think about where Joseph is. He's in prison. He's forgotten. He's helpless in a place where it seems that this is where he's going to spend the rest of his time in Egypt. Pharaoh says, without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh lifts him up to such a place, the only person that has more authority than Joseph in terms of the human institutions is Pharaoh. And so Joseph now, in a lot of ways, he's arrived. Now think about this situation. You have a famine going out throughout the land. He's in a position where if he gives a simple command of hang someone, execute someone, torture someone, whatever it may be, that command is followed without question. Now what do we find? Well, we find that this famine, as Joseph stores up the wealth, is so severe that it touches his family. So now he's going to be in a situation where his brothers have sold him out not merely to the enemy in sibling rivalry and in what we find with Abraham's family, the child that explicitly was not the seed of the woman. They sold him out to him. They were the ones who abused him and lied about him. What is he going to do? How is he going to handle this? Simeon and Levi, when their sister had the situation in Shechem, to put it delicately, took matters into their own hands and carried out full-on holy war against that city. Will Joseph do the same? We find in 42:3-5 that the brothers of Joseph are sent to him. Now we find in 42:6-28, Joseph knows his brothers. And we find that he remembers his dream in verse 9. Remember that dream I called to your attention? That he is the one where he rises up as king and his family bows down to him. So does he remember this dream now? And I think the intention of the text when you read that is to go, whoa, what's going to happen now? Is he going to remember this dream in the sense that I have basically limitless power over my brothers and I can do anything I want to them because I'm king? Or is he going to remember the dream in the sense that God has placed me in this position to preserve covenant history and to operate in terms of a cross-shaped logic? In other words, instead of avenging my name and getting back at my brothers, do I do this to preserve the covenant family, the covenant community? Something Judah did not do very well in terms of his family. Well, we find that he deals with his brothers. And if you're reading this for the first time, you sort of wonder what's going on in chapter 42. Because he accuses them of being spies to spy out the nakedness of the land. In other words, this is saying you're trying to find all the vulnerable places of the land. And they say that they're of one father, they have one brother who's no more, and one brother from another mother who's still there. And they go through this history and the story of what has happened. By 42:18, he basically assures them that if they go home and they give some proof of their story, that they're going to be okay, and he will validate their story. But he says in 42:18, what does he claim? That he is still a man who fears God. In other words, he's taking an oath to his brothers saying, look, what I say to you is real, but I have to validate your story. Because what most likely happened? Joseph doesn't know. He hasn't heard anything from his family. If they did this to Joseph, what do you think Jacob has done to Benjamin, the son of his right hand that he has exalted and he holds up? What do you think he's done with him? Well, we wonder if whether or not he's still with the family. And that's what Joseph has to verify. And so the brothers agree. They go. And they go out to find out what is happening and what is taking place. And we find that as they go out and as they do this, that they have a series of interactions. We find that Joseph, as he hears them fighting amongst themselves, he's beginning to understand that maybe as they're fighting, that maybe they still are sort of seeing the way that the Lord is working. Because what does Reuben say in 37:21? He says, this is God coming against us. I told you not to harm the boy. In other words, Reuben is saying, look, I told you the whole time that the Lord is going to do something against us. You didn't believe me. Look at what's happening. Well, here's the irony of it. Reuben's absolutely right. The Lord is dealing with them. But you see, what you're going to find as this narrative unravels is what? Oh, I can't believe the Lord is bringing this judgment against us. I can't believe the Lord is bringing this judgment against us. Because they know full well that's what they deserve. But the Lord isn't bringing judgment against them, as we will see. Because as this narrative continues, they end up going home. They have some provisions, and they're ones that end up going to their father. Now, the thing that we need to remember what Joseph has said to them, he has said, do this and you shall live. In other words, as Joseph is saying, I'm a God-fearer, do these things, you shall live. In other words, Joseph is saying, as El Shaddai is your shield and defender, as God Almighty goes before you, do not fear, follow these instructions, verify these things, and you will live. We find that the brothers now talk with their dad. And you can imagine how it is, because Joseph made a condition that Benjamin needs to come back. Do you think their dad is going to allow this to happen? I mean, after all, we know that when Joseph went alone and saw his brothers, that Joseph didn't return. What's going to happen when these brothers travel to Egypt with this other son? Do you think things are going to go well for them? We don't know. Well, we find that as they continue to talk, they know that they're in danger. They know that they need grain. Finally, Jacob makes a concession because we find that basically they've run out of resources. They have no choice but to go back to Egypt. Well, we find that as a dialogue, Reuben in 42:37 offers his sons. Benjamin doesn't return. If he's killed, something happens. I give my sons as a pledge. But we find then in verse 38, we find that Jacob himself, that he's still scared, and he still doesn't know what to do. But we find that as he promises to go down to Sheol, and he's sorrowful, and he doesn't want to experience this, Now Judas steps up to the plate. Now this is something that, as we look at this, it's a remarkable transformation. Judas, the one who sold his brother to the Ishmaelites, Judas stands up and says, if he doesn't come back, you take my life. In other words, Judah is offering himself in the place of his brother. And he's saying to his father, this is exactly what can happen. His father then sends Amina, exactly like what he said, what he did for Esau. Some commentators speculate that he's just doing this to be nice. I say he's doing this just like with Esau. You're seeing his struggle and his fear. And his fear is that Benjamin may not come home. And we find that there's a blessing ultimately that he gives, and it's the hope that El Shaddai be with them. So they arrive. Joseph sees his brother. He recognizes his brother. But he's got one more test, and I think this is a significant test. He gives him a meal, he gives Benjamin a double portion, and he puts a goblet in Benjamin's sack when you're leaving. He then accuses Benjamin of being a thief. So now think about this scenario. Here's Benjamin, the brother they don't really like, before a king. All you have to do is say, yeah, he probably did steal it. That's who he is. Leave, and they can explain to their father, hey, we did everything we could, but you know what? Benjamin stole the goblet. There's only so much we could do. But instead we find now Judas steps up. And Judas says, look, If you're going to do anything to him, my father's going to take my life. My life is a pledge for my brother. At this point, Joseph breaks down uncontrollably and reveals who he is, because he recognizes that something has transformed in this family. That Judah was the one who came up with a plan to sell him, was involved in the scheme of deceiving their father into thinking that Joseph was dead. And we find that now they go back home with a series of carts, and Jacob is overwhelmed at the reality that his son is still alive, and they all travel back to Egypt. Now, just briefly, getting into the passage that we've read for just a very few minutes, that there's two sons here. And these sons, again, testify to how Joseph has been preserved in this time of exile. Because Manasseh, he is named Manasseh, which means forgetfulness. And Joseph has said, he has allowed me to forget all the hardships of my father's house. Ephraim means fruitful. And it's commemorating the reality that the Lord has made him fruitful. So now when Joseph has these sons, and he gives these sons to his father for the blessing, this is where you see something else transpiring in terms of this blessing. We'll get into more of the substance of the blessing next week. But just with Jacob, notice it says he's dim in the eyes. Does that sound like any other narrative? Echoing Isaac, being dim in the eyes. And we pointed out how when one's dim in the eyes, they may not be so bright spiritually either. Or you hope that maybe they're dim in their physical eyes, but understanding who they are spiritually. We find that while Jacob is dim in the eyes, he's quite sharp with his spiritual perception. Because as Joseph arranges these children so that the stronger, the older, is on the right or to receive the right hand of blessing, so we find that Jacob places right hand on that son, and the younger is to receive the less handed blessing, the inferior blessing. But what happens? Jacob switches his hands, and Joseph is beside himself. But why does Jacob ultimately do that? It's because Jacob understands. It's not the worldly status. It's not the fleshly identity. It's not who these children claim to be in and of themselves. It's about the cross-shaped logic and what appears to be folly to man, that the Lord manifests his strength in weakness. And Jacob is teaching this ironically to his son Joseph, who throughout his time in Egypt has seen what? How the Lord has blessed him. In fact, when he reveals himself to his brothers, what does he say? God meant this for good, so that he could preserve his people. In other words, God knew what he was doing. And so now when we think about this issue that I addressed at the beginning, What do we do with all this immorality that I tried to clean up as much as I possibly could from the pulpit? The reality is it isn't very clean. It's not very nice. It's not very family friendly, if you will. What do we do with this? Well, the reality is, sometimes we can say, well, does this just mean we can live any way we want, and these guys had the kingdom, and therefore if we live this way, we can have the kingdom? Well, to some extent, it is teaching us about the grace of God, isn't it? But I don't think it's teaching us that we have a free pass to do whatever we want. So why are these narratives in the Word of God? Because I think what the Lord is teaching us is the very thing we struggle with in terms of Jacob and his struggle. We want to prove we're a little worthy of the grace of God. And many times, if there's something in our life that we've done, or some sin that we've committed, or something we think that defines us as an individual that was wrong or sinful, and we spend the rest of our life trying to counteract that, these narratives are saying, no, we cannot counteract or atone or make payment for our sins. What does Judas say? She is more righteous than I. Why? Because she was looking to the messianic warrior. That's what was driving Tamar. And Judas saying, my goodness, this whole time I have been so short-sighted, so introverted, so turned into myself and my own desires, I lost sight of the kingdom and lost sight of the Lord and his graciousness. And I think that's why the Lord puts these narratives in the Word of God, to humble us, to remind us that we are sinners, to remind us that we are a struggling people, to remind us that we cannot earn our way into the favor of God, and we need Christ. We need the Messiah. So how does this cross-shaped logic then impact these people and us? I think ultimately, even in the midst of their turmoil, even in the midst of their struggle, the text is still giving us insights into their hearts. I mean, Judah, for instance, she's more righteous than I. She's looking to the Messiah. Joseph, his whole time, God means this for good. God's at work. God has not abandoned me. Even Jacob, in his weakest moment, when he's brought low, what does he say? May El Shaddai bless you. In other words, may El Shaddai go before us. May he bless this endeavor. At the very heart, they recognize that when the Lord brings them to their knees, to a point of which they have to abandon themselves of all hope within themselves, what do they see? That God really is El Shaddai. So I don't think these narratives are telling us we can just live any way we want and it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. I think what these narratives are teaching us is that we are not going to atone for our sins. We need to move beyond them. We can't have our sins define who we are. We need to have it define that we are set apart in the messianic warrior. And as our catechism, as we heard from our sinus, how do we live? We don't live to merit or to earn the love and favor of God. We live out of love and joy for the Lord, because he has redeemed. He has breathed his life into us. You can see the typologies that I'll try and bring out more next week. But you can see again and again of that emerging into death, or that emerging into the pit, and that rising up to power. What is the Lord saying? In all hope against hope, God's mighty hand is manifesting itself again and again. Let us, as we sojourn under the sun, rest in his mighty hand and believe that the work of Christ is enough to cover for our sins, to empower us to get through this life, and to grant us all that we stand in need of, to sojourn all our days under the sun in him. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast. We hope and pray that you were edified through the preaching of the gospel. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrcom. URCBelgrade.com. That is URCBelgrade.com. We hope to hear from you, and most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.